You'll turn with me in your copies of the scriptures to the book of Deuteronomy as I continue my way in the evening when I'm up here through the book of Deuteronomy. This evening we are in chapter 23, verses 15 through 25. If you are using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 210. Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 15. But first, let's pray that God would illumine us with his word. Oh Lord, we are thankful for the whole counsel of God, which is given to us in the pages of your scriptures. And we pray this evening as we come to meditate upon a portion of that counsel, that you would give us understanding. That you would come, O Holy Spirit, and you would open our minds and our hearts, that we would see your holiness, your righteousness, that we would see Christ, who is our Savior and the remedy for our every need. We do ask these things in his name. Amen. Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 15. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish. But you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word. It's no secret that a materialistic, secular worldview has been steadily on the rise in our world. However, the non-religious outlook of our culture, it has not necessarily translated into total moral nihilism. Rather, what's more typical, and you know this if you've interacted with many of your non-Christian neighbors, is an intense interest in social justice, human rights, a certain kind of moral social consciousness. This is what is often referred to as secular humanism. Psychology Today has a definition of secular humanism. It says this: secular humanism begins with denial or doubt concerning the existence of anything supernatural, including God, but then goes beyond that secular stance by positively affirming and valuing the potential of human beings to be kind, enact justice, solve problems, and make the world a better, safer, greener, and more humane place. Of course, the great challenge of secular humanism is for it to give some sort of satisfying account for the basis of morality. Humans are, in fact, nothing more than highly evolved primates living in a godless world. Why should we care about their misery and their mistreatment? From whence arises this imperative to treat other human beings in a moral way if there's nothing really special and unique about what they are? In such a worldview, what my neighbor is in his or her essence is nothing more than all of the material stuff that's around me. What makes them special then? What requires me to treat them differently than the way I would treat the squirrel in my tree or the grass in my yard? The Christian worldview, on the other hand, provides a very robust answer to such questions. Why should I love my neighbor? Answer, because my neighbor is created in the image of God. Human dignity and human rights are the consequence of what it means for humans to be what they are and to be what that is in relation to the God who has created them. Secular humanism wants to have a dignified and moral humanity without the God in whose image that humanity is created. It wants love of neighbor, but not love of God. On the other hand, there are far too many professing Christians who fall into another trap. It's probably not hard for you to conjure up in your memories and your imaginations examples of people who have an intense interest in theology and perhaps even an earnest religious piety and yet are absolute misanthropes. They pray fervently. They read their Bible regularly. They attend church diligently. Yet they hate people. They're cantankerous, stingy, selfish, and lacking in compassion. They confess to love God, and yet they do not evidence any sort of love of neighbor. And so where secular humanism has attempted to unhinge love of neighbor from love of God and just have love of neighbor, these kind of people attempt to do the opposite, to unhinge love of God from love of neighbor and have just love of God, at least in practice. Scripture, however, Scripture holds both of these things together. Our Savior does this very thing in the way he speaks about the first and the second greatest commandments. John, in his first epistle, he shows the sobering consequences of what it means for any professing Christian to try to have the first, love of God, without having the second, love of neighbor. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's stark. That's frank, is it not? And yet Scripture tells us that without love of God, love of neighbor is useless as well and indeed impossible. How can we truly love other humans if we do not recognize in them the truth of what they are? A denial of God entails a denial of the image of God and therefore an attempt to shoehorn humanity into a destructive lie that cannot rise to the demands of what it means to love our neighbors properly. But Scripture always holds these two things together. We must love God and we must love our neighbors as we would ourselves, as they've been created in the image of God. And these two most basic threads of the biblical ethic we find also in Deuteronomy and its laws. We find them here tonight in these laws at the end of Deuteronomy 23. There's actually an alternation in laws dealing with love of neighbor, love of God, love of neighbor, love of God, love of neighbor. And so the truth I want you to see from this text is this. Christ empowers us to love our neighbor in generosity and to love God in faithfulness. Christ empowers us to love our neighbor in generosity and to love God in faithfulness. I'm going to do something a bit different tonight. If you can imagine it, I don't have 3 points for you, or even two. I don't have any points, really. I'm going to move these through these laws sequentially. I'm not going to group them together into points. I'll move through each one of them, and then we'll wrap up with a conclusion that returns to these two greatest commandments, which actually binds these laws together in something larger. So let's look at this first law in verses 15 through 16. This law, we can see very easily, deals with the concrete application of what it means for us to love our neighbor. If an Israelite encountered a slave who had run away from his or her master because of some oppression that drove them to this end, they were not to give them up to their master. But as we see in verse 16, more than that, more than merely not turning them over, they were also to allow them their own space in their towns to live. And they were not, the Israelites were not, themselves to take advantage and wrong such vulnerable people. And as many Old Testament scholars observe, this law is remarkable in how it is completely without parallel in any ancient Near Eastern laws of the nations that surround Israel. The rules in all the nations which surround Israel, they legislated extreme penalties for runaway slaves, usually capital penalties. And they would subject anyone who aided and harbored such a runaway slave to punishments as well. And so this is utterly unique in Israel's world. And yet it's not surprising to find this kind of law in Deuteronomy, since the whole ethic of Deuteronomy is grounded in this redemptive act in which the Lord does what? He brings Israel out of the house of slavery. We discover this if you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 15 and you read there the laws dealing with how Israelites were to treat fellow Israelites who had become their slaves and eventually released them. And Moses provides a rationale for their generosity and the laws of release that are accompanied with it in Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. He says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today." Israel's ethic of her whole life and her treatment of fellow Israelites is to be overshadowed by this constant reminder of her own history, redemptive history, the mighty acts of God's salvation. And she was a nation of slaves who had experienced the hand of oppression. God liberated her from Egypt, and therefore she was not to turn around and to perpetrate the same sort of injustices that she had experienced at the hands of the Egyptians. Now, it's true that as we think about how this law connects with our world, we face some differences. And it's also true that when you think about the laws of Moses, there is no abolition of all forms of servitude in the laws of Moses. However, what we can say is that the kind of slavery that was put forward in the laws of Moses as an option was radically different from the kind of slavery that was practiced in all of the nations that surrounded Israel. And we can safely say that it was radically different from the kind of slavery that was once practiced in our own country. I won't go through all of the reasons for that, but we get a glimpse at least of one of them here. If mistreatment had caused a slave to flee from their master, Israel was to give aid and shelter to such an oppressed individual in their attempts to escape the abuse they had experienced. And so as we think about the ethical implications of this for our world, it's a good thing. There is no direct parallel for this presently. The abolition of the institution of slavery was a move in the right direction. And as we reflect on the long history of Christians who've attempted to justify that institution as it existed in the United States in the African slave trade by appealing to Scripture, one can wonder if they ever really contemplated the implications of this law. According to this law, those who participated in the Underground Railroad in aiding and escaping slaves actually acted biblically. Thankfully, though, we have no direct parallel in our modern world. Nevertheless, there are many analogous ways that the root ethical principle of this law does connect with our world. Legally sanctioned slavery no longer exists, but there are still modern forms that are equivalent. Human trafficking rings, especially those that are connected with sexual exploitation. There are many Christians who devote their energies to helping those enslaved in those kinds of oppressive systems, and they're practicing the spirit of this law. Now, furthermore, I think we can say that elders and deacons in local churches often face circumstances where there's this ethical imperative for us to aid spouses and to aid children who need to flee from abusive homes. And the root principle of this law involves this obligation of the people of God to aid and to provide protection of those who are fleeing oppression and maltreatment. And so while we may not have the opportunity to harbor actual runaway slaves, we certainly have opportunity in local churches when cases arise in our midst to help those who are fleeing domestic abuse, and perhaps even those fleeing sexual exploitation. Well, let's move on now to the second law in verses 17 through 18. This law prohibits Israelites from becoming cult prostitutes. It prohibits also taking any of the ill-gotten gains from such a profession and donating them in a vow to the house of the Lord. You see, the pagan fertility cults of the nations that surrounded Israel, they did this. They incorporated prostitution into the cultic rites of their temples and their shrines. And the idea was that in the performance of this sex act in the presence of the gods, they might entice the gods and appeal to their lusts and lead them to grant the kind of fertility that they desired for their crops and for their families. And archaeological evidence is graphically clear about the way that the pagan world had sexualized their false gods. And in contrast to this, we find that the Old Testament never incorporates sexuality into the worship of the Lord, and the worship of Yahweh, in any way. This is really what we have to keep in mind, I think, here, because it would be easy to think this law is actually dealing with human relationships, most fundamentally. But it's not. This law certainly contains ramifications for how we ought to love and serve our neighbors, and the kind of dehumanizing sexual exploitation that is connected with prostitution. It certainly is a weighty implication of what's happening here. But the primary concern of this law is actually with how we are to love and serve God. So we do well to remember this. And on a broader scale, Scripture situates sexual ethics in a way that's actually first and foremost oriented towards our relation to God. This is reflected in Joseph's response when he faces the seductive overtures of Potiphar's wife. How does it that Joseph rebuffs her? Remember what he says in his question. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No, sin against God. Joseph understands the theocentric character of this situation he is facing. David displays this priority as well. On the other end of his failure in sexual sin, as he confesses this to the Lord in Psalm 51, what does he say to the Lord? Against you and you only, I have sinned. This is the perspective of the New Testament as well. Paul lays the foundations for a Christian sexual ethic in 1 Corinthians 6. And his perspective is primarily oriented to God, first and foremost. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Our sexual ethics are first and foremost something that concern us with God. But as we consider this law here, which more specifically prohibited the sexualization of worship, I think we do well to think a bit about its implications as they connect with our world. Idolatry and sexual immorality have had a long history of relating to one another. It's always been the perverse instinct of fallen humanity to take our sexual obsessions and elevate them to a kind of divine status. And though our current cultural obsession with sexuality, it doesn't always, it perhaps most often does not have religious elements explicitly, they're still there implicitly underneath of what's happening. Think about the way that sexuality is invested with ultimate significance for your identity, in the way that your culture thinks about identity and self-fulfillment. And that's nothing new. It's merely the expression of a very ancient darkness. And though for many, an overt connection between religion and sexuality is not there. There are many for whom it is. This is finding its way to the very halls of the church. Those who want to baptize and celebrate sexual immorality within the worship of God's people. The sexualization of religion that was involved in cult prostitution, it's not very far removed when you actually stop and think about its dynamics from the attempt of modern churches to wrap the cross in the rainbow flag. I think about this every time I drive past a church and I see a rainbow flag on their sign or on their door or on their lawn. And I think this, of all the things to broadcast to the world as the very first thing they see about you, why would a congregation choose a symbol of human sexuality? It's really actually nothing more than the basic instinct at work in cult prostitution. And that's this. It's the divinization of human sexual obsessions. It is radically counter to the gospel because the liberation the gospel brings to us is this freedom to understand that our sexual cravings are actually subordinate and underneath and put down by a more ultimate identity. The true identity we have, the identity that we're given in our union with Christ. As Paul says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Well, let's move on now to the third of these laws in verses 19 through 20. This law brings us back again to loving our neighbor. We require God's people to lend to their fellow Israelites without charging them interest. If you read other portions of the laws of Moses, they deal with such loans. You go to Exodus 22, verse 25, or Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 37. What's clear is that these loans assume that those who are being given them face poverty. This is a law that restricts Israelites from engaging in exploitive lending to their brothers and sisters in Israel as they face times of financial crisis. And so this law doesn't envision the circumstances of modern banking in which Christians might desire to take out loans from one another for the purposes of commerce and investment. The loan of the fellow Israelite was a loan that was there to alleviate their needs, not underwrite their ventures. And so that explains something of the discrepancy we actually find, I think, between the restriction on lending to a fellow Israelite at interest and the lack of such restriction when it came to lending to foreigners in verse 20. And so this doesn't assume that you could exploit a foreigner in their time of need, I think, but rather that the reasons a foreigner would seek to borrow were very different from how Israelites and why Israelites would seek to borrow. Such a foreigner was likely to be a traveling merchant and sought a loan to advance the profits of their commercial enterprises. And the heart of this law, then, is not really actually that investment of capital at a rate of return is universally immoral. If you read Calvin's commentary on this law, it's the point he makes. Rather, the point is that Israel was to live in generosity towards God's people when their fellow Israelites were facing lack. And the terminology of this law is important to observe. Note what the borrower is called in verse 19. He's called your brother, your brother. That's important. The ethic of this law actually rests on ecclesiology. That is to say, it rests on the reality of what the church is, what Israel as the church in the Old Testament was. They were united together as a family, the household of God, brothers and sisters. And in their union and communion with Christ as he was united, they were united to him in the Old Testament, and so therefore united to God's people, then they had this interest in one another to fulfill and be there in times of financial need. This law is actually an expression of what our own Confession of Faith says. If you go read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraph 1, anyone who ever accuses, says to you, oh, the Westminster Confession of Faith is this dry scholastic document. Tell them you haven't read it. Clearly, read this chapter on the communion of the saints. It says this, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. Your union with Christ brings you into union with his church, and your union with his church means that you have an obligation to the outward needs of your fellow Christians. And so when we think about this law, the root ethical principle is not really about that we can't ever invest our money in ways that accrue interest, perhaps from someone who might be a Christian out there. Rather, it means that we need to be generous with our resources, to lend, even to give freely without ever a thought of being paid back to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they face financial hardships. And so the principle of this law in the New Testament actually carries over primarily into the work of the diaconate. That's what our deacons do. They oversee the benevolences of the church. They collect and they distribute gifts so that our brothers and sisters in Christ can have their financial needs met when they face these times of crisis. And then we're obliged to this for the same reason that Israel was. Because we're a family in Christ. We are the household of God. In our common union and communion with Jesus, we have this duty to care for one another. Not only the needs of the inward man, but also the needs of the outward. Notice as well the motivation Moses provides in verse 20, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake. And of course, it's in the land, and there's some unique redemptive historical implications of that. But this also connects with something that's in the New Testament as well. Now, as one Old Testament commentator notes, the promise of blessing reminds the people that it's Yahweh who gives wealth, and therefore they need not make selfish calculations about acquiring it. And so this logic is actually there in how Paul thinks about generosity if you were to read through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And we certainly shouldn't walk away from this and walk away from what Paul says and buy into the nonsense of the prosperity gospel. Well, we also ought not fall into an opposite error. The error of approaching our finances as though we were deists. As though somehow God is uninvolved in economics. As though the economy of our lives did not depend upon God and his goodness. His providence. We give generously, knowing that if we have anything to give at all, it is because of the unmerited blessings of God. And the God who gives us enough so that we can be generous is the God who will care for us still when we give away what he's blessed us with. That principle still abides. Well, let's move on now to this fourth law, verses 21 through 23. Now we're back into another dimension of what it means to love God and to serve him properly. This law deals with vows to the Lord. Following through on what we vow to him, this law, as we see in verse 21, it enjoins Israelites also to be diligent and not procrastinate in fulfilling these vows. Now, of course, the ways in which God's people make vows has changed in the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. No longer do we make vows to the Lord in ways that are tied to the sacrificial system of the temple. That's the kind of vow Moses has in mind here. You go read through the laws of Moses when he talks about the execution of vows. They're vows to bring sacrifices to the altar of the Lord. Or there's also the case of the Nazirite vow, which involved a time of separation unto the Lord that was then terminated with the sacrifice. And so, Christian, there's no altar. There's no altar for you to bring a vow that you've made to sacrifice to the Lord now that Christ has come, and that's changed. And also, we do well to remember the warnings that the Reformation brought to us, not to entangle ourselves in monastical vows, as our confession puts it, which God has not asked for in His Word, nor promised to give us the power to fulfill. But our confession rightly notes that there's still a way for us to make vows to the Lord and do certain things that are lawful and that will not entangle us in the kind of errors that we find in monastic life. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraph 6, puts it this way, that such vows are to be, quote, made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. So we can make vows, even under the new covenant, but we need to heed the caution of what verse 22 says. If you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. So vows should never be made as a way of us trying to manipulate God into giving us something we want. And most often we do well not to make them at all. Yet if we do, we should, as verse 23 puts it, be careful. Be careful to do what's past our lips. To break a promise is bad in its own right, but to break a promise you've made to God is in a dreadful category of its own. And though a vow intensifies the heinousness of not doing what we've said, this principle stands even without a vow being made. We should do what passes our lips. We should always be, as Jesus tells us, people whose yes are yes and no is no. We should be diligent in keeping our word and live in honest simplicity in a way that in most cases actually needs no recourse to oaths and vows. Well, let's move on to the fifth law we find, verses 24 through 25. Now we're back again in our duties to love our neighbor. Israelites, they had this standing right. They're traveling to be able to eat the grapes out of their neighbor's vineyard and the grain out of their neighbor's field. If you've ever read Matthew 12, this is what's going on there. And in the parallel passages where Jesus' disciples are plucking heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath. You remember this story? If you ever read that passage and wondered, you know, why is it that the Pharisees are all bent out of shape about them breaking the Sabbath, but they're not bent out of shape as what I might at first glance think is this small act of thievery? Well, this is why. According to the laws of Moses, the disciples, they have the privilege to do this very thing. This law allows hungry travelers to satisfy their needs while they're passing through the fields of their neighbor Israelites. Another underlying principle here is much the same as the law that we find in verses 19 through 20 that deals with generosity and lending. Israel's not to live in a kind of penny-pinching stinginess that begrudged their neighbors even the smallest of favors. Rather, they were to be people who had broad hearts and open hands, generous and hospitable. Yet, interestingly, this law speaks, it actually doesn't speak to the Israelites who own the field, it's actually speaking to the Israelites who are benefiting from it, who have the privilege of eating from it, the travelers. They have the privilege of eating their fill, but notice at the end of verse 24 and at the end of verse 25, what they can't do is haul off a chunk of their neighbor's harvest. And so while on the one hand, the duty to love our neighbor involves an imperative of generosity, that duty also involves an imperative for us not to abuse the generosity of others. Now, to my knowledge, none of you are farmers to whom this law could directly apply. And while it may be one thing to gather a few grapes or a few heads of grain from a massive field, it's another thing altogether for me to wander into your garden and your backyard and without permission pick for myself your one ripe tomato out of your three plants. the application of this law to a non-agrarian world is not straightforward. However, the underlying principles are, again, they are this, that we ought to live with an open-handed posture towards our neighbors. We should not have this tight-fisted, begrudging approach to every last grape and grain in our harvest. On the other hand, we should be careful not to abuse the generosity of others. We might add as well that it's not improper for the deacons of this church to make sure that others do not abuse the generosity of the collections of the church as a whole. It's not improper for a well-structured diaconate to formulate procedures and rules like ours have that guard the benevolence funds of a congregation from being unduly exploited by every hustler that knocks on the door of a church. You'll be surprised who comes to a church Monday through Friday. I know. It's not untoward for the deacons to think through how to do this generously, but do this well, as well as create systems of accountability for those within the church who need aid. Christ transforms us into people who are intensely interested in the well-being of others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's actually a two-way street. We're to be generous and not selfish. But selfishness can be expressed not only by those who have means, but also by those who have needs. Love of neighbor puts a duty on the shoulders of both categories, both the giver and the taker. A duty to approach generosity in a way, whether you're in need or whether you're the one giving, in a way that always looks to the well-being and the interest of the other. Well, such are these laws. And you can see the ESV has entitled them with a heading that makes any preacher cringe when he has to get to the section in the next week. Miscellaneous laws. Not exactly an auspicious sign for a cohesive sermon at first glance. If you will note, there are two more times that this heading will appear in the chapters of Deuteronomy that I'm going to have to preach in the future. I've joked about maybe calling this series Miscellaneous Laws, and then the Miscellaneous Laws Strike Back, and Return of the Miscellaneous Laws. I've resisted that urge. But as we see here, there's actually a kind of cohesion to this section. And at the end of Deuteronomy 23, they have this alternating structure, these laws, don't they? They go back and forth between concrete manifestations of love of neighbor, love of God, love of neighbor, love of God, love of neighbor. And that structure shows us something wider than the particulars of each law. It reminds us of the way that these two sides of God's law interlock with one another. Our lives have to be oriented this way. We must be lived with a love that's manifested in our outwardly, in our horizontal relationships, and then upwardly, in our vertical relationship. We cannot have one without the other. And this is the way God has made us. He's constituted us as creatures who bear His image and likeness. And that cuts both ways in this circumstance. We can't ever dissolve this feature of us. We can't ever dissolve the image of God in us and that relates us to Him. Try as we might, we can't scratch it off our being. And so we will always have this vertical dimension to our lives, a relation to the very God in whose image we've been created. But that image is not only in us. We encounter that image in every other person we meet. And thus we find in all of our life there's this intersection of what John in his first epistle speaks about. If we love God, we must also love our neighbor. We cannot love our neighbor rightly without loving the God in whose image they're made. And of course, if we're honest, we know our problem. Our problem is that we are not innately disposed to do either of these things. Luther responded, putting it this way, that we live in a way that is in curvatus in se. It's a fancy Latin way for saying that we live in a way that's curved inward on ourselves. It's a great image of our sin, curved inward on ourselves. We're bent from birth. Narcissism is the natural instinct of all those who have sprung forth from Adam's fallen line by ordinary generation. What we need is someone to come and to unbend us. We need to have someone to come and straighten out this innate curvature which causes us to fixate upon our wants, our rights, our prerogatives, our self-expression, our gratification. We need to be unfolded so that we can live outwards towards others, and most fundamentally so that we can live outwards towards the God who made us to fellowship with Himself. And this is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ gives to us. Christ comes to take bent sinners, to unfold us out of our curvature. In His grace, He transforms us, He empowers us so that narcissism is no longer our wretched lot. He gives us the forgiveness that we need for all the selfishness in which we've lived. And He also gives us the transformation we need so that we no longer live in that selfishness. And in doing so, what He gives to us, what Jesus gives back to us, is the full dignity and splendor of what it means to be human. To be fully human means to be one who loves God and who loves everyone we meet who's created in His image. Christ empowers us to love our neighbor in generosity and to love God in faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that You have not abandoned us to our selfish, miserable lot. In Your mercy, You've picked us up, given us new life, turned us out from ourselves unto You and unto our neighbors, as You've given us new hearts. Lord, we know and we confess we do not live that perfectly, and so we need Your grace that we would grow more in what it means to live these two greatest of commandments, to love You with all of our heart, our soul, and our strength, to love our neighbors as we would ourselves. Help us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.